and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
We're going to go ahead and continue looking in the book of Romans this morning. Next week, we will take a break from the book of Romans. We will go and examine the topic, look at some texts of Scripture. It'll be one text, but examine the topic of the union of God and man in the person of Jesus Christ. Of course, that is seen in the incarnation, in Christ becoming flesh. But it's manifested through more than just the baby in a manger. It's manifested through an entire life of Christ and the work that he accomplished. You see man and God as one in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that next week. And then I'm going to be gone the first week of January. Our family is heading out to Michigan to see my wife's family there. Of course, we weren't planning on doing this, but I'd appreciate your prayers. When my mother-in-law was diagnosed with cancer, she was no longer going to be able, because of her treatments, to travel for Christmas, and so we decided to go out there for Christmas this year. So it was an unexpected trip, but we are still planning to do that. You'll be in good hands, though, because Pastor Higgins is going to be leading the services that Sunday that I am gone. You'll be in better hands, so don't worry about it. Romans chapter 6, verse 15 through 19. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Let's ask God's blessing on the work of the Word this morning. God, I ask you this morning that you would meet with us through your Holy Spirit, illuminating our hearts to the truth of Scripture. Somehow, God, in your miraculous nature, take the words of man, that which I will speak, and make them the very words of God. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us, especially myself, to decrease as we increase in our understanding of your word and as you increase in our lives. I pray this in your name, amen. Christmas is an interesting time of the year. I say that because I enjoy the winter festivities. I enjoy traditions with my family, as I'm sure you do, and I always enjoy a good meal. As Bible-believing evangelical Christians, though we have no mass, Christmas, right? We don't take that understanding of the term Christmas, which of course where the term comes from. It's a Catholic term. But we do have Christ, and we do rejoice in the incarnation of God becoming flesh. So I enjoy Christmas. I don't enjoy the pressures people put upon themselves during Christmas holiday time. Frankly, maybe it's because I'm a simpleton, I don't understand the pressures because I look at it like, oh, well, I didn't get the gift. Next year. But some people don't feel that way. And they put a lot of pressures, and I don't enjoy that. It seems like I've never had the after Christmas blues, because I've never understood why we would be blue after the holiday's over. I mean, it's just another day. One of the things that we know has happened within our culture, and it's not, I reject the idea that we need to put Christ back in Christmas. That term has the idea that somehow there was this pure Christmas that was celebrated, and the evil world we live in today has just destroyed that. There's nothing new under the sun, okay? I'm not worried about putting Christ in Christmas. I'm worried about Christ being in people's hearts and lives. That's where the concern is, where people know him as their Lord and Savior, not a holiday. But I understand the concept behind that. There seems to be a greed and a materialism and a selfishness that pervades any holiday season, doesn't there? Regardless of what it is. I mean, you take Thanksgiving, a wonderful time of Thanksgiving, and it's become Turkey Day. It's no longer about Thanksgiving, it's about eating. I mean, we just have that nature as humans to do that. And we see that constantly. And I enjoy the family and holidays. I enjoy giving gifts. I enjoy getting gifts. God has given us all good things to enjoy, and I'm thankful for that. But what fascinates me more about Christmas than anything else, from a Christian's perspective, is that everyone, unless you're Jewish or Muslim, everyone becomes a Christian around Christmas. You ever notice that? I mean, have you ever noticed how individuals, movie stars or music stars, who can sing the most filthy, raunchy things throughout the year, suddenly are singing, "Oh, Holy Night"? And you wonder, how can this be? Everyone becomes a Christian around Christmas time. They're singing, "Christ our Savior is born." And my thought is, I wonder if they ever stop and think about what they're saying and ask the question, is he my Savior? And I think most of the time that doesn't happen. Every other time of the year, people use Christ as a curse word, and then Christmas time, he becomes precious to them. And that fascinates me. It just intrigues me as to part of it's just an understanding of humanity, just how we people do that. We can just put aside and say things we really don't mean. In other words, I think a lot of times Christmas to a lot of people becomes something they profess with their mouth, becomes something they say. Merry Christmas becomes the thing that you say to be political so that you, well, I'm not going to say Happy Holidays, I'm going to say Merry Christmas. You may not believe in Christ any other time of the year, but you're going to say Merry Christmas. Becomes something professed, something that's on the outside that we wear as kind of a badge of Christianity. Friends, that's dangerous. It's dangerous because Jesus himself said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And when we are giving out the blessings to God, and yet at the same time there are cursings toward men, we are revealing a heart that is anything but Christ-centered. And so it is something that fascinates me. But we know the truth, that what one professes with their lips has little impact in reality if it is not what is being produced in their life. People will greet with a Merry Christmas, will gaze at Nativity, imagining because of that moment they have some type of spiritual sensation, some type of goodwill feeling that everything's all right with the world and everything's all right with themselves and everything's all right with God. And the reality is they may be a person who is the enemy of God. But because it feels good this time of year, everything seems all right. It is not the words that prove whether someone is a follower of Christ or not. It is the life that determines and shows whether someone is in Christ Jesus. In other words, and this is a simple truth, a born-again life will look like a born-again life. Or as we have been studying in the book of Romans, a justified life increasingly grows in sanctification of life. And because it's good to refresh our minds, let us be renewed in our thinking what the Scripture has taught us in the previous 5 chapters of Romans. It's a good time, so we're taking a little break, for me to do a little review here very quickly of what we've looked up to Romans chapter 6. First of all, I'm going to go through these quickly. All right? We first learn in Romans that mankind is depraved, meaning that we, by our nature inherited from our human ancestors, Adam and Eve, are bent toward sin and a life of destruction, culminating in eternity in the lake of fire as payment for our sins. People do have choices, but because of our sinful, depraved nature, we will always choose our natural instincts, sin. God is not desirous of souls perishing in the lake of fire, though. God loves this world, the whole world, and he's not willing that any should perish, but some will perish. Therefore, in God's sovereign design, he has chosen to deliver guilty sinners and declare them righteous before him. Therefore, if they are no longer regarded as guilty, they will not perish because of the wages of their sin, but will be glorified and exalted as the children of God. Man will not choose this of his own accord or agency, because he will act according to his nature. Okay? Because man is depraved, he will act depraved. He cannot choose to stop acting depraved. But when God draws a soul, when God grips a heart, and God leads them to faith in him, and there is a regeneration that takes place, God in his infinite grace elects souls and draws them to himself through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of sin. And man being responsible to hear this gospel that Christ has paid completely for their sin when Christ became a curse under the law on the Roman execution machine, the cross. He conquered sin and he rose from the grave and he's now seated on the right hand of the Father where he intercedes on behalf of those who trust in him and his finished work. And when man obeys this doctrine, obeys this teaching, believes this gospel, depends, throws themselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ, stops trying to do it themselves, stops trying to do works and rituals that might make them appealing to God, which in reality does not make one appealing to God. Instead, it makes one disgusting to God when man tries to do it himself. If man will cast himself fully on the dependence on God for his salvation, God justifies that sinner, declares him righteous, and they are no longer sinners. They are now righteous saints before him. That is the truth of Romans 1, 2, and 3. I should have just done that. We could have preached those chapters really quickly. When a person responds by the calling of God and repentance of faith, they become, according to John chapter 3, born again. This is a work of God's Spirit as he regenerates a foolish and filthy nature, the self, the man, the old man, the old nature, and creates a new man, a new heart. To be born again means that the old man, the old nature, is crucified, and the body of sin, that flesh that drives us towards sin, has been rendered useless, powerless, of no effect anymore, even though he still exists. The old nature, which was deprived, has no more authority in the born-again person's life. At this point, someone might ask, well, how do I become born again? I'm glad you asked that question. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Paul says in Acts 16:31. What does it mean to believe? Isaiah 45:22 says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Look to God. Depend on God. Trust in God. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin where one turns from their former way of thinking and turns to depend on God. That's how you can be born again. The born again person then has a new nature. The old nature in Adam is gone, crucified. But, as we looked at the last couple weeks, the habits, the attractions, the scars, the infrastructure, and the pleasures of the old flesh still hang on. You ever felt that before? The old flesh still hanging on, drawing and driving you toward things that you don't really want to do. And then sometimes you feel guilty because you do want to do it, but you know you shouldn't want to do it. We're getting into Romans chapter 7. We'll have to wait on that. And as a general rule, the more sin we experience before we're born again, the more difficult it will be at times to resist sin because we've built those scar tissue up in our lives. The reason this is all true is because we are in Christ Jesus. We are planted together with his death and resurrection. So we are new. We have a new communion with the eternal God of the heavens. We are no longer destined and determined not just to hell, but to we're no longer destined and determined to live in godlessness. That's not our nature anymore. That's not our bent anymore. Before, we were old nature. We had this old man, this body of Adam's sin that ruled in us, and our bent, our nature was towards sin. And we struggled to do good things. And it was a struggle to ever think of anything good. When you're in Christ Jesus, the struggle is still there, but now the bent is toward righteousness. And now maybe you've experienced this, you're acutely aware of things that you didn't even know were sin before. And suddenly it seems like it's harder to sin than it was before. Now you still can sin, it's easy to sin. But now there's this thing called conviction. This bothering thing that happens in your life. And you say, why did I do that? Praise God, that's the new nature in Christ Jesus. That's because you have been planted together with him. That's because you are united with Christ in his death. He crucified your old man and he gave you a new nature. And you are risen with him. The Bible says we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, meaning we're in essence with God. That's Romans chapter 5 and 6. How then do we live unto God and not live unto sin? Because it's not automatic. Well, we know that the Spirit renews our mind to teach us through the Scripture. We must put off the works of the flesh and put on the works of righteousness. We cannot allow ourselves to think that we must obey the fleshly desires that twist that which was once good and holy in our lives. Verse 13, which we looked at last week, shows us of chapter 6 that this is very practical, right? Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, don't give your body to be used by sin. Give your body to be used by God. And he gets very specific here, not just your body as a whole, but your fingers, your eyes, your ears, your members, each aspect of your body. You see, resisting sin and living for God is a very practical thing. Whereas once you used to gossip, now speak edifying words. That's the concept there. This is all over in Acts, in Ephesians and Colossians. These things are brought up over and over again. Put off the former way of living, put on the new way of living, which is created in godliness and true holiness. The Christian is not justified by works, and he is not sanctified by works. But true justification will always produce a genuine interest in good works. But not just the will comes through our unity with Christ. It's not just that we now want to serve God, but the ability to put off sin and put on righteousness comes through the grace of God in salvation. God's doing the work in us. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that's troubling. Work out your salvation. He basically is saying there, practice it. Do it. Do that which is your salvation. You've been saved, so live like it. But then in the very next verse he says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We are working out what God is working in us. We are sanctified by faith, but not dead faith that does nothing. Living faith, which encourages and enables us to live godly, holy lives. And we are walking by faith as we actively present our members to be used by God for His glory and others' good. That is the sanctification process. And that brings us up to verses 15 through 19, which we're looking at today. Because Paul asks a question similar to the one he asked in the first part of Romans 6. Notice Romans 6, 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Then notice verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And since it's a similar question, it's an identical answer, right? God forbid. We already looked at what that means from the original languages. It's this euphemism, this idiom that basically says, don't let these words even roll off your lips. Don't let this come through your mind and then come out through your mouth. We no longer are under law, but under grace. That's what verse 14 points out. Meaning we don't sin because we are fearful of the law and its demands and curse over our inability to keep it. But we refrain from sin and live for God because the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously in this present world. The grace of God teaches that. We're not under law, we're under grace. I'm not worried about God smacking me over the head because I break His law. I'm not worried. Christ took the curse of the law for me. It is finished. It is complete. It is on Jesus Christ. He has paid for the curse no matter what. But I'll tell you what. If I don't seek to live a God-honoring life, I have no concept of grace. I have no concept of what He has done for me. The more you know God and the more you understand the gospel, the less you will want to live in sinfulness. I am afraid that it is not the passions and the desires of Christians that causes them to live ungodly. You know, it's just our desires for sin are too strong. I believe our desires are too weak. We sacrifice this weak desire for fleshly pursuits for a strong desire to know God and His gospel and His grace. If that is our desire, if our desires were only stronger for knowing God, it would affect how we live. The answer is not just stop sinning. The answer is know the God who has paid for our sins, and He will remove the desire to sin. We don't want to sin when we know Him. When we know His grace. The very first question in verse 1 had the concept of our sin bringing more grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Will more grace come because of our sin? And we know it can't do that because our sin is completely opposite of grace. But the other question might be, is it really a big deal to sin since we're under grace? Come on. Aren't you just a little bit too strict and, lighten up, man. Can't we just laugh, put our hands to our mouth, and chuckle at our spiritual boo-boos? We sin, and isn't it God Almighty and Jesus Christ our Lord, isn't it His responsibility to forgive us? God, I speak as a man, no disrespect, but some think this way. God's the cool guy. He's supposed to let it slide, man. Well, obviously, what answer would we expect of a question like that but something that is God forbid? But I want to notice something about this. Why not? Because he answers the question. He doesn't actually have to give us verses 16 through 19. He answers the question, shall we sin because we are under grace and not under law? He answers the question, no. God forbid. No, don't even think that. But he goes on to explain why. And that's what we want to look at this morning. And I want to point out something that we looked at last week that is still very important. Understand something, Christian, and I'm speaking to Christians this morning, those that know Christ as their Savior, because that's who this applies to. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can't stop sinning, you can't help it. You need to come to Christ. You need to come with a penitent heart before Him and trust on Him before you can even start thinking about these kinds of things. But Christian, the battle is still for the mind. Under the inspiration of the Holy Scripture, Paul doesn't deviate one bit from that which is necessary for us to have the right view of the Christian life and the Christian in sin. He echoes what he has already said in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Remember, he says this, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing that Christ. Verse 11, likewise reckon. You know what that means? That means consider it, impute it, can think about it. Reckon it. Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Colossians 3:10, set your affection, your thoughts, your mind on the things above. The constant source for the Christian's combat with sin, the battle he has with sin, is a battle for the mind. The battle for holy, sanctified living is a battle for the mind and thinking of the Christian. Do you not know? He says here in verse 15 or 16. Know you not? What do you not know? Why are you not getting that? Now, this is a rhetorical question, and to understand rhetorical questions when they're posed by the Apostle Paul, we need to rephrase them into statements. Okay? That helps us understand the rhetorical question. And so literally what he's saying here is, you don't know. You haven't known this. You haven't renewed your mind. You don't know that yielding yourselves as servants is giving yourselves over to the sin. This hasn't come to your mind yet. You haven't thought about it. You need to stop and think about this, Christian. Now, we're going to talk about what we're to think about in just a minute, but I want to emphasize this because it seems to be the emphasis of the Apostle Paul. Would you not agree? So far we've seen this word knowing or the mind or know always present when he talks about sanctification. It always begins in the mind. You know what? This is not that difficult of a concept for us to understand in practicality, in our practical life. A growing Christian is one who is constantly challenging their heart and mind with the truths of God's Word. What says God in His Holy Word is the question of the growing Christian. Not what do I think? What do I feel? What does everyone else say? What does God say? The battle is for the mind, and so it is fitting that once again the apostle would address the question with the answer, do you not know? With another question, really, but rhetorical. You don't know. You're missing something. You haven't grasped this yet. Get in the right frame of mind, Christian, is the idea here. Now, how often we emphasize doing more than thinking, don't we? We are a doing society. That's what makes up the American dream. We are people who do. You ever heard somebody say, you think too much? I think the problem with our society today is we think too much. I think our problem is we think too little. But we are doing society. We're doing people. Action, right? So you get things done. And it has its root in some form or some thinking of doctrine, some teaching that we have experienced over years has taught us that it's more important that you just get stuff done than you really think about what it is you're doing and why you're doing it. You know, that's why there can be so many Christian cults. In other words, what I mean by that is a religion that deviates from Christianity, not something completely separate from it. Okay? That's why there's so many, is because so many people say, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ, and then that's where the thinking stops. No more thinking takes place. And by the way, our world is increasingly encouraging this more and more in the secular world. You see, we don't have to think. TV will think for us. We don't have to think. Computer will think for us. By the way, I call my computer my brain. Because if I lost that, I'd be in trouble. It's got everything, all my studies and everything. Oh man, it scares me sometimes to think about that. But how much do we allow others to think for us? I mean, it's seen very, very, you know, when are you hungry? When you see the big billboard. Thinking's been done. You see the big juicy burger. And we all know the thing's not this big. And we all know when we get the burger, the pickles and the lettuce and all that's not dripping out the side. We know it's going to be this smashed down piece of meat in between two buns. But you know what? We don't remember that. All we remember is, oh, I want that. We are constantly being infused from our society with don't think, just do. Just do. Sadly, it's worked its way into Christianity, into the church. But think about this. Consequences result from actions. Actions come from choices. Choices come from thinking. Or to quote the proverb of Solomon, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That proverb is much misused scripture, especially by heretics teaching the prosperity gospel, to say if you think good things will happen to you. That's not what it's teaching. It's basically saying in that what a man thinks will manifest itself in his life. How a man thinks will manifest itself. The proverb is more in line with the New Testament concept we have noted already in Romans chapter 6, that our lifestyle is a reflection of how we think. If we think biblically, which maybe define that, to think biblically one must know the Bible, right? To think biblically one must know the Bible, the Word of God. If we think biblically, we will be making choices that coincide with the Bible, which will produce actions that are biblical, and therefore consequences that are holy and godly. Let me give two examples of this before we move on and look at how this applies in this text here. But someone who thinks unbiblically, is just for example, about forgiveness, maybe in thinking unbiblically about forgiveness, they believe they don't have to forgive. They will choose to remain angry, vengeful, bitter, and spiteful. That thinking and choosing will result in actions that are angry, bitter, and spiteful, maybe manifesting themselves in being cold or blowing up or seeking to hurt or bring justice or revenge. And those actions will result in consequences of a root of bitterness defiling many, as Hebrews says. Or maybe an inability, a consequence of an inability to truly represent Christ and proclaim the gospel. You can't do that when you're bitter. Now, the answer there is not stop getting revenge. That might take care of the immediate sin problem, but what happens when they're offended next time? It's going to start the cycle all over again, right? Because what needs to change? Is it just stop being angry, stop getting revenge, stop being spiteful? Is that going to solve the problem? The problem is because there is an unbiblical thinking regarding forgiveness, right? That's what needs to be affected. That's what needs to be changed. Stop being angry, get over it, it's not going to work either. Because our brother's probably going to sin against us 70 times 7 times. But the answer is growing past this sinful behavior of the flesh by going to the Word of God and humbly in our heart and mind before God, thinking biblically and knowing biblically what God says about forgiveness. That's what we call going to the heart of the problem, the root of sin. Much of what we combat as sin is really the fruit of a heart problem we're ignoring in our lives. Much of what we combat as sin is usually a root, a fruit, not the actual root. And we wonder why we struggle, because we keep fighting this fruit, but we're not going to the root of the problem. It's like mutilating the dandelions, popping the tops off the dandelions in my yard. It's not going to take care of the dandelion problem just to take out the flower that makes it look like dandelions. Okay, we got to get the root out, right? We got to take out the problem. Another example of this, perhaps someone has been living in the fleshly state of pride, thinking highly of themselves or their opinions, thinking highly of themselves. There's a thinking problem there. They're not thinking biblically, because God says a man ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. They're not thinking biblically about it. Well, that godless thinking will manifest itself in proud choices and actions, putting themselves forward, lying to get advantage, unethical behavior to save face, or criticizing others to preserve or gain reputation. Those actions then have consequences as you lose friends, are unable to maintain image and fall into sins, expose your failures. All these things are consequences. But is it enough just to stop putting yourself forward? No. You have to go back and get a right biblical understanding of who you are and who God is. Have to think biblically of who we are. To get to the root of the sin problem, it's important to think biblically regarding our person and our worth before God, not comparing ourselves with others. As I said, it's like pruning back the noxious weeds and hoping they'll just die. When the weed doesn't need pruning, it needs to be pulled and killed, right? So, think. No, he says, you don't know this. You must know this. So what are we to know? That's what he tells us in the text here. The very first thing we need to know, if we are to grow in sanctification, is we need to know this. We cannot present ourselves to sin and expect to live righteously. All right, let me say that again. We cannot present ourselves to sin and expect to live righteously. And you're probably thinking, duh. Of course you can't present yourself to sin and expect to live righteously. Give us something we don't know. But it's really interesting, because Paul does go to something very basic, something very practical, and something that we all probably know mentally, intellectually, but has it affected our life? Because he says there, know you not, or you don't know, that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. Basically saying there, if you present yourself and say, I'm your servant, don't you know that you're his servant? And isn't that what he's saying there? If you yield yourself to obey, you're yielding yourself to obey. If you make yourself a slave of something, you're making yourself a slave of something. So don't get surprised when you yield yourself to sin and then wonder why it's so hard to stop sinning. That's the concept he's trying to get across there. It seems a little remedial, and maybe it is. He wants Christians to know, if you present yourselves, the entirety of your members, which he's already mentioned, you're enslaving yourselves to the former dictator who is deceased. You are subjecting yourselves to a dead tyrant. It is foolish to do so. And if we then live as slaves to sin, we are serving that which leads to death. But if we are serving God as slaves to him, this leads to righteousness. That's what he says in this verse. So, we cannot yield ourselves to sin and somehow think we're remaining free from sin. We can't complain about the slavery that sin possesses over us when we are willingly subjecting ourselves to that slavery. And that's what he is saying there. It's the person who cries out about how he cannot get victory over his alcohol while he's holding a drink in his hand. If you're presenting yourself as a servant, you're a servant. That's what he's saying there. So we would know, drop the bottle, right? I know it's not that easy. I know there's addiction. I know there's difficulties in people's lives. But what I'm saying is, what Paul is saying here is, the first thing we've got to know is understand that there is a difference between serving sin and serving God. And you can't do both. If you're going to present yourselves to sin, you're going to serve sin. It's just a matter of fact. It's just going to happen. So, the sin, which has no power over us, we are basically subjecting ourselves to. The dead tyrant, we are allowing to continue to rule, even though he's dead. It's, in essence, putting the cuffs on ourselves, beating ourselves, and forcing ourselves to serve as if there's a master, but he's not there. That's the first thing we must know. To whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. But a second thing we need to know is remember or know that you have been delivered from the slavery of sin. Notice in verse 17, notice what he starts, what tense of verbs he uses. He starts out and says, but praise God, thanks to God, God be thanked. Then notice what tense? Ye were the servants of sin. So immediately he says, I want you to know something. You are not the servant of sin. You don't have to serve sin. Notice this verse, okay? You were the servants or slaves of sin. It's the past tense, master. You obeyed from the heart. So that means you heard the word of truth, and in all sincerity, you believed. It is interesting that he uses the word obeyed here instead of the word believed. He said you obeyed from the heart. This is synonymous with believing the gospel, but it points out that they did not just believe some facts or some concepts. Their faith was the beginning of obedience. Did you catch that? Their faith is the beginning of obedience. One cannot believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior and yet consciously reject him as his Lord to obey. This doesn't mean we always will obey, but it does mean that true faith is recognized in obedience. True faith is recognized in obedience. The sum total of teaching is the form of doctrine, the body of teaching. When you heard and were taught, you obeyed all of it. You understood all the gospel. You believed it. You didn't hold out debates as to whether Jesus really was God. You just believed it. You accepted it. You received it. The form of doctrine. The form means the total of which was delivered you. There are two ways to take this in the original. One way is that this doctrine delivered you from sin. The other is this doctrine was delivered to you or taught you. Really, the context doesn't help us know which one. It could go either way in the context. It seems to me that Paul is emphasizing they received it, though. It was delivered you. They received it. And that is probably what he is teaching. They were taught it, and they received the teaching. The truth that they had received the gospel of grace in obeying the some teaching from the heart in sincerity brings great praise to God and joy and delight to the one who was the slave of sin. He's reminding them, you don't have to serve sin because you are born again. That's what he's reminding them in simple terms. You obeyed that form of doctrine. You believed. You see, sometimes when we serve sin and we start serving it, we start living in this lifestyle, you know what can happen when we fail to add to our faith? Peter tells us that a person can forget that he was once purged from his old sin. It is possible for a Christian who is truly born again to wonder, to doubt, to struggle, to not believe that they are born again because they have not remembered. They don't know. They're not living a godly life, and so it clouds their judgment. It makes them forget their salvation. So what does Paul do here? He reminds them. Don't forget, you're born again. Don't forget, you're new. Don't forget, you have a new life. And might I say, church, when you are tempted to go the way of the flesh, don't forget, you have obeyed that form of sound doctrine. You have believed. You are born again. You are different. Let that run through your mind, not the pull of that sin. Remember your former salvation. Remember God who delivered you. He is still the same God who would deliver you from the temptation facing you today. Remember that form of doctrine. That soul that hath leaned on Jesus for repose, he will not desert to his foes. Songwriter says, that soul that all hell should endeavor to take, he will not ever, no never forsake. So from the song, How Firm a Foundation. Or as the apostle says it, under the breathing of the Holy Spirit, you have been released from the shackles of sin. That's what he's reminding them of. You have been released from the shackles of sin. But that's not all. There's more. In verse 18, he says, you've been released from the shackles of sin, but you have been made the slaves to God of righteousness. Now, that's a strange thing, and that's why I titled the sermon this morning, Delighted Slaves, because it's something we need to understand. Our allegiance was to the old man before God crucified him. Our service was to sin, but since God has secured us by faith in his dear son's sacrifice, since we have obeyed that form of doctrine, we not only were delivered from the slavery of sin, meaning we must no longer feel as if we have no choice when our old taskmaster tempts us, but we are now the servants of God, slaves to righteousness. Paul constantly introduces himself as the servant of God, doesn't he? The slave of God. Constantly. We need to understand, and I hope you understand what I'm saying by this. Although man speaks often of his free agency, of his free will, We are not free in our will. We are under bondage in our will. Before we knew Christ, we could not choose God because we did not have a free will. We were the slaves of sin. Understand that? Sometimes I think we are deceived into thinking that we are just this amoral, clean slate. And we choose this, or we choose this, or we choose this, or we choose this. And the reality is, we're slaves. We're servants. We fool ourselves into thinking we're making choices, but we're really following our master. And when we were, before we knew Christ, we didn't make choices to live ungodly lives. Yeah, we did choose things, we did things, but it was following our master all along. We were the slaves of sin. By the way, you cannot get past this in the text. He's using very strict words, isn't he? He's saying, you were the slaves of sin. That doesn't sound like somebody who's free to me, does it? You were the slaves. But you know what? When you are freed from sin, you don't suddenly then get a free will. Guess what? He says in this text, you became the servants. Same word, slaves, doulos. You became the slaves of righteousness. Don't misunderstand. To be a slave of righteousness is not a terrible thing. It's not a dreadful thing. It's not that we are robots. God, in His sovereignty, He allows us to do things of our own desires. Don't misunderstand that into thinking that somehow we are robots and there is no responsibility put on man. That is not biblical. But at the same time, don't fool yourself into thinking that you don't have to serve. I don't have to serve. You know that there's two masters you can serve, and you are either serving one or the other. I am either serving one or the other. I'm either the slave of sin or I'm the slave of Christ. You see, when we say Jesus Christ our Lord, it means something. It's not just His title is Lord. It means something. He is Master. One of the things we need to know if we are going to live for God is to really understand that concept that God is our Master. He says this in Corinthians, ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which are Christ's. These hands are not mine. These eyes are not mine to do with as I desire. These feet are not mine to do with as I desire. They are Jesus Christ's. He has bought them with His blood, and they are for His service and His service only. And I fool myself in thinking that I am somehow of my own free will doing these things. No, I serve God. The Christian serves God. The unbeliever serves sin. And so the concept of how he's bringing this back is saying, so if you're the slave of righteousness, why would you go running next door to the tyrant who's dead to serve him? How many Americans, even though we live in a democracy, I know, but we have to pretend we're in a monarchy, okay? All right, how many Americans, under their authority, would run up to Canada and say, I need to submit myself to the Canadian law? Well, in Canada, yes. But how many of you would then, if you've come out of... I'm not saying Canada's sin either, by the way. How many of you, if you came out of Canada, would still say, oh, I must observe all the Canadian laws? You wouldn't, right? Because that's not your master. That's not where you are. And that's what he is saying here. Don't you realize you have been made free from sin and you became at that point the servants of righteousness? So stop living, he's pleading with them, stop living as if you're still in the shackles to sin. They've been broken and now you have a new master, and you know what he says? My burden is light. He removed the threat of the law. He's not an angry master. He's not a cruel master. Instead, he brings great delight. I don't know if you remember before you knew Christ as your Savior, but do you remember how freed you were when you came to know Jesus Christ as your Master? He's your Master, but friends, He is not a despot. He is not this cruel tyrant of sin. He's the only master who gave His life for his people. He's a master who loves and is gentle and is gracious. And the Bible said it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. He is good. God is good not because he does good things, but he is good because it is his nature to be good. He can be nothing else but good. And therefore, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. No good thing will he withhold, Psalm 89. No good thing. Why? Because he's good. He can't withhold the good of himself. I stand before you this morning, a slave. But I stand before you this morning, a delighted slave, rejoicing in my master. Why would I go back? And you know, I get frustrated with myself because I do. I go back and I put the shackles back on. And it's as if God is saying or indicating in my imagination, what are you doing? I broke those. I broke those with the crown of thorns. I broke those with the lashes on my back. I broke those with my death and the spear thrusting through my side. Matt, why are you putting those back on? Why are you serving sin? I broke it. We are free from sin to serve God. That's the sanctified Christian's life. We are slaves to righteousness. But friends, verse 19, and we'll close with this. We manifest our servitude by presenting ourselves to God's righteousness. You see the progression? He starts out with saying, that which you present yourselves to, that's your master. Right? And then he says, remember, you used to have as your master sin, but you were freed from that, and so now you serve God. So then, working backwards, now what? So present yourselves to God. Don't present yourself to sin because it's no longer your master. Instead, present yourselves to God. Verse 19, he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh or the weakness of your flesh. He's saying basically, I have to get down to a little bit more basic, practical things. He's basically a kind way of saying, don't get offended that I'm getting very basic here. Right? He says, for as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, or lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, which was Romans chapter 1 and 2. Even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness, or righteousness which produces holiness. How does one live a holy, which is the word sanctified, life? It's not by getting a list of stuff that you know you should do and don't do and then checking it off the list. It's not by that. It's not by hurting your body. It's not by just beating yourself down. It's simply by taking what you have, presenting it to God. I'm yours. Do what you want. Whatever you want, God, I'm yours. And that's not a one-time thing, by the way. That's every day, every moment of every day. Paul will emphasize this more in Romans chapter 12 when we get there. We manifest our servitude by presenting ourselves to God's righteousness. Very practical word. Just like before when you were unregenerate and without Christ, godless in this world and depraved living under the tyranny of Adam's passed on nature, it was natural to yield yourselves to your master, right? So now, it is natural, Christian, to yield yourselves to God. We must know, starts with the mind, we must know not only our position in Christ as dead to sin and alive to God, but we must know our position regarding sin and iniquity. We are not sin's slaves anymore. So stop yielding ourselves to be used by sin and yield ourselves to be used by God. Praise God, we're no longer slaves oppressed by the regime of sin in the old man. We are delighted slaves finding fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that will manifest itself miraculously in your life and in my life. It is my delight, it's been my pleasure as your pastor this year to have seen God manifest himself miraculously in growing you. And it has been my delight to see, although be it at times frustrates me to no end, that God is miraculously growing and manifesting himself in me. It's my privilege to be your under-shepherd and to see this happen. And I have seen it. I'm speaking from my heart here. I have seen it. I can say with confidence, God is growing Grace Baptist Church. And I don't mean numerically. God is growing us. Praise God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your scripture. I thank you for your word of truth. Oh God, sanctify us through thy truth. Thy word is truth. God, let us know, let us love, let us rejoice in hearing your word. Let us please, God, just delight ourselves in the law of God, in the word. Meditate day and night, because that is the power of sanctification in our life, the Holy Spirit's use of your word. Oh God, if there is someone here today who cannot be sanctified because they have never been justified, I pray that today they would be their day of salvation and they would be born again of the Spirit of God. And in your name I pray, God, amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.